It would have been history, the largest slot machine jackpot in the country ever. The computer screen showed a win, but there was no pot of gold at the end of this rainbow. The winner went from nearly 43 mil to nil. She cried foul to Seven on Your Side.
It was just like, I can't even describe the feelings, like my whole body just got numbed.
Call it the $42.9 million selfie. Katrina Bookman's flashing her mega smile because behind her on the slot machine screen, evidence of her mega win.
And all I just could think about was my face. The struggle that I've been through is so hard for me to kind of cope.
The mother's already earmarked the millions buying a barbershop for her son and giving a big chunk back to her community. It would have been.
Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. And as you saw in the opening clip, there was quite a reversal of fortune. This person went from 43 mil to nil. And Luke chapter 6 is all about the reversal of fortune. Let's get right into the study. We'll begin with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just want to acknowledge you and thank you for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to your scripture. While many ridicule it, many think that it's nonsensical, it has no value, you've opened our minds, you've opened our hearts, you've opened our eyes so that we understand that this truly is the Word of God. And we truly understand, Father, that Christ came into the earth, the Creator, and he spoke and he taught and he began a revolution. He started a process which is continuing to this day and which we're a part of. And we just pray, Father, that you'll help us that each time we go to your word, you would give us more and more understanding. We pray that tonight will be no exception. We ask your blessing on our study, and we pray in Jesus' name. You'll remember when we looked at Luke last week, we were in Luke chapter 5, and I just want to go back to Luke 5 with respect to the wineskins. This is an example of a wineskin where you can see that they've taken an animal, it's probably a sheep, and they use, once they've gutted it and taken the fur, they use the skin itself to hold the wine. And when the skin is young, it has some elasticity to it. And so as the wine ferments, it's going to stretch with the fermentation process. But after using the skin several times, it's going to lose its elasticity. And this is what Christ uses at the end of chapter 5 as an analogy to what is going on. And so he says here that nobody would do this. You'd be a fool to do this. The loss would be catastrophic. So no one puts new wine into old wineskins. It's just not done. Or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. You'll lose it all. And the wineskins itself, they'll be ruined. So there's loss on both sides. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And both are preserved. And no one, so two points here. The first is that when we put new wine into new wineskins, the new wine is preserved, but the old wine is preserved as well. Whereas when you put new wine into old wineskins, both are destroyed. And then on top of that, no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. So what we see here, working in this scripture, is the fact that Christ is telling us that there's something going on. And so chapter 5 and 6 belong together. It's a unit. We really shouldn't have separated it. It's just the way they break up the chapters. The text doesn't have these artificial breaks. But the 5 and 6 are all about this new wine should go into new wineskins. And that there are some who have tasted the old wine, and so they don't desire the new. But Christ wants to preserve both. Ideally, he doesn't want any loss. And so what's this all about? Well, remember when Luke opens his gospel in chapter 1 with this message from Gabriel to Mary, that the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, or Yeshua, or Jah, Jehovah saves. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, so the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's coming into the earth to rule. He's coming into the earth to claim a kingdom. And this throne of David, he is the Messiah. The throne that David established over Israel will be given to Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So this is a new kingdom that's coming into the earth. And it's going to overturn all of the old kingdoms. And you remember, you know, Luke 1 and 2 was really about the setup. It was about the conception and birth of Christ, of John and Christ, and how these were fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And then we saw John the Baptist begin his ministry of repentance. And then we saw the baptism of John the Baptist. And we saw where Christ himself was baptized. And then we saw the launch of Christ's ministry. And at that launch, at the sort of inauguration of his ministry, he had to confront the devil. And he overcame the devil. But we saw in that exchange that all of the kingdoms of this world actually belong to the devil. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of the devil. And Christ is coming into the world to establish a kingdom that is going to completely vanquish and completely replace these kingdoms. And so what we're seeing here in Luke 5 and 6 is the introduction of this new kingdom. And those who have tasted, who have participated in the old kingdom, they don't desire the new kingdom. And so this new kingdom needs to be inaugurated with new people. And so what he's showing is that the Pharisees, they have drunk of the old wine, the wine of Babylon. And because they have, even though they're under oppression, they have figured out how to thrive in this old system, even though it's an oppressive system. And so Christ is saying, you know, they're not going to desire what's coming because they think the way things are is best. And if we try to pull them over, it's just not going to work, and everybody will be, everything will be lost. So he's got to put new wine in new vessels and leave the old vessels with their old wine. And so they can be preserved. And he says that they don't immediately desire the new. And so there's a hope here that over time, when they see the new kingdom being established, that they will repent and come over. So this way, both will be preserved. And so we see now that Christ is the mission. Luke makes it clear that the mission of Christ is to claim the throne of David and to establish this kingdom forever. In fact, we saw in Luke 4, when Christ began his ministry, that the scroll was handed to him on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and he searched in the scroll specifically for the prophecy of Isaiah that prophesied about this mysterious Isaianic servant, who this humble servant that comes to Israel and serves Israel and redeems Israel. And he went specifically to Luke 61, verses 1 and 2a, half of 2, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And we saw that in Luke 4, when John the Baptist baptized Christ. And when he came up out of the water, God the Father then sent the Spirit and anointed Christ with the Spirit. The same way we saw in Acts, when the Spirit came down on the church on Pentecost. And then the rest of Acts is how the Holy Spirit works in the church to do God's will. Well, now the rest of Luke is really about how the Holy Spirit works in this human being called Christ to fulfill God the Father's will. And so he says, I've been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Why? What was the purpose of this anointing? To preach good news to the poor. And this is really the overturning. The reason they are poor is they are under oppression. There is a satanic, a demonic kingdom reigning over them that is extracting taxes from them. In fact, we saw the census where everybody has to be numbered, everybody has to be counted, and so that this poll tax can be initiated, and all the money can flow to this demonic kingdom with Satan's puppets in charge. And we see that anytime we're dealing with demonism and idolatry, that those in power are becoming wealthy because money is one of the idols they serve. power is one of the idols they serve. And so you'll see this flow of power and this flow of money to the devil's puppets. And even in Israel, the devil has puppets. The devil has these people who are basically benefiting from the way things are in the current situation. But the Messiah is coming to tell the poor there's good news. These satanic kingdoms are coming to an end. The oppression is coming to an end. You will be liberated. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. That's what this throne of David, when it's established, will do. It's going to liberate the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. Now, in Luke 5, we saw two confrontations with the Pharisees. We saw the Pharisees come from far and wide and establish themselves around Christ to just sort of see what was going on. And then when he healed the leper, and when he called Levi, the tax collector, they took exception to that. And it was in the middle of this confrontation with the Pharisees that Christ had this strange saying that no one who's drunk of the old wine immediately desires the new. And so just to remind you, in Luke 5:12, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy. He had this skin disease all over him. He was full of it. And so he was unclean, and nobody had anything to do with him. He was shunned. But he saw Jesus, and unlike the one where we saw he was brought on his bed, he fell on his face. This man had to come to Jesus himself, because nobody's going to carry him. And he begged Jesus, saying, Lord, he recognized who this was. And he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean, knowing that only God can make somebody clean. But he recognized who this was, and he says, if you choose to, you're God, and you can make me clean. And then he put out his hand, and that's actually prophetic, because Isaiah talks a lot about the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord, and Exodus and the Old Testament shows how the hand of God moved to save Israel. And so he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Wow. He knows who he is. He knows that he must be about his Father's business. And this man recognized who he was, and he said, yes, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And notice that Deuteronomy 32:39, now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. So they would know from the Deuteronomic text that only God can heal. And Christ doesn't say, oh, let me check with God and see, let me pray to God and see that he will heal you. He just says, yeah, I'm willing. Be clean. And immediately the man was cleansed. And so if you understand the Deuteronomic text, then you understand what Christ is doing. Now, in Luke 5:22, you see this confrontation now with the Pharisees, the people who are drinking the old wine. And he says to them, he could perceive their thoughts. And again, this is Luke is making it clear who this man is, Jesus, that he can even perceive the thoughts of others. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? What's easier to say? And this is now the healing of the man that he told him to get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, he's saying, I'm God. I have the power to forgive sins. He said to the man that was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your house. And so immediately he was able to get up and go to his house. Now, notice this in Luke 3. This was, again, that he's anointed by God. Just remember the baptism of John, that when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And so this is now the anointing of Christ, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So this is fulfilling Isaiah 61. This is when he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to then, and the reason was to go on this mission of healing and proclaiming good news to the poor. And so he says, you're my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. So all of this now is the backdrop to Luke 6. As we come into Luke 6, we see more confrontation with those who have drunk the old wine. So it says, Luke 6:1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. So he's going into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and Luke is now chronicling for us what's going on. And he says here that it happened on this Sabbath. Let me just see this here. That he is going into the field. So it says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. So he's with his disciples. He's going through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And so notice now, just going back to Luke 5:17, that the Pharisees basically came from far and wide, hearing about Jesus. So it says, on a certain day he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judah, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So Christ prayed to God and received this power and was able to heal. But notice that the Pharisees, because of Jesus' fame, they came specifically to basically see what was going on and try to understand what exactly is going on, because they've drunk the old wine. And then they're somewhat threatened by this new person that's showing up that's not a part of their system. And so he's going through the grain fields, and some of the Pharisees said to the disciples, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And so the Pharisees were very concerned about Sabbath keeping. The nation of Israel is being oppressed, and they understand that the reason for Israel's exile from the land, and even though now they're back, the reason they're still under oppression and they don't have their kingdom, one of the key reasons was Sabbath breaking. And so they are very careful and very circumspect about how the law is kept, and specifically the Sabbath, because it separates them from the other nations. And it's sort of that unique sign that says we are the people of God. And so they see Christ's disciples going through the grain fields. But it's not just that they're going through the grain fields. They're actually rubbing the grain and harvesting it. And they're saying that that's work. So that's a form of work, that you're actually harvesting the grain. They were rubbing it and harvesting it. And that was basically working on the Sabbath. So they come and they're looking for an excuse to challenge the legitimacy of Christ and his disciples. So why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus, answering them, said... So Christ, knowing the scripture very well, points them to the scripture, which they should know. "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry?" So they're here accusing Christ of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law, and he points them to the law. So he basically says, "Hey guys, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him." And the reason he points to David is they understand that David is the Messiah. So they understand that. They understand that David is the Messiah. And so that's why he's pointing to us. David is the successor, or the ancestor of the Messiah. But that David's throne is the Messiah's throne. And so David is coming into his rulership. He's the king of Israel, or he's going to be the king. He's anointed to be the king of Israel. And Christ is anointed to be the king of Israel and sit on David's throne. So he points to David, or points them to David, and says, "Haven't you even read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him." So it wasn't just David, it was those who were with him as well. What did they do? "They went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread." So there's a specific showbread that's there, and this showbread is part of the religious ceremony, and David and his people went in and they ate this bread. So he reminds them of this, and also gave some to those with him, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. So after the ceremony, the priest could eat the bread. But David points them to 1 Samuel, and we'll just read it here, that David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" The men are hungry and they're with David, and he's saying, "Give me, you know, give me five loaves to feed them." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand." So there's common bread, you know, bread that the common people can eat. There's only this ceremonial bread, but there is only holy bread. Now the priest makes a judgment. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. So the priest is making this judgment that if the young men have kept themselves pure, then under this circumstance, because the future king is hungry and the men with him are hungry, he could give them this bread because it's the ceremony is over and they're going to eat it anyway. But he says that the young men could eat it. So David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So now, you know, the priests were going to eat it anyway. So the priest made this judgment, gave him holy bread. For there was no bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So that it's been used, it's taken away, they're going to replace it now, and that the priest makes this judgment that it's appropriate. The men are starving, they're hungry, and they're on a mission, and this is the future king. He's anointed to be king. So he makes the judgment that it's appropriate for them to eat this. Now, Matthew writes about the same thing, that David was hungry, but he adds something here which Luke did not add, and it's in verse 6 here. He says, "Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means," see, this is the verse here, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." So this is about mercy. And this is what the Pharisees don't have and don't understand, is this mercy. And a lot is made of this issue around the fact that Christ shared this, or that Matthew and Luke both write about this showbread. And so the scholars are basically saying that, so obviously they both draw from Mark, because Mark was written first, and Luke even says that when he opens his gospel, that many have written, and even though many have written, there's something missing, so he's going to write. But Matthew and Luke were written about the same time, and so the scholars see where they both have drawn from Mark. But then there are these other passages that are not in Mark that are in both Matthew and Luke, and so they make a big deal of this, and they say that there's another source. They don't know what it is, so it's this unknown source, and they call it Q. And they say, obviously, Matthew and Luke are drawing from Q. But I think this is a little bit silly for them to say this. Because if we look at the scripture, it's very clear. If we look here, I'm just going to come down to verse 6. So in verse 5, he's basically in Luke, he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." But in verse 6, it says that he entered the synagogue. So he was teaching in the synagogues all the time. And so it's like, is it that unreasonable for us to say that Christ was constantly teaching and going from city to city? And of course, he's going to be repeating himself. And so the fact that Luke picks up some things and wants to emphasize some things, and Matthew picks up some things and wants to emphasize some things, it's not necessary that there's some other work that they're both pulling from in this mysterious source Q. They could just, you know, Luke was with Paul, and Matthew, I believe, was with John, but they these oral traditions were around, and so they heard different times where Christ is preaching different things. And we're going to see this with the Sermon on the Mount as well. But Luke wants to emphasize not so much the mercy, although that's certainly a part of it. What Luke wants to emphasize is that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he understands what the Sabbath is for. These Pharisees, they just want to keep the Sabbath, and they're very stringent about it, but they don't understand what it is. But the Lord of the Sabbath, and very clearly Luke is telling us that Christ is God, and he's the one who created the Sabbath. And so he understands how to make judgments about the Sabbath. And if the priest could judge that David was worthy to eat the showbread as long as the men with him were holy, then certainly Christ as the anointed Messiah is worthy to eat the showbread. In fact, he says in the previous chapter that when the Pharisees confronted him about why his disciples don't fast, he says, why would the party of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? And so these are the members of the bridegroom's party, his disciples. There's no reason for them to fast. And so he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So continuing then, now it happened on another Sabbath also, that he entered the synagogue and taught. And so that's what he did. He was always teaching on the Sabbaths in the synagogues. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And so we see then that this man, similarly we saw this before with the lame man, but in this case, this man, his hand is withered. And this is on the Sabbath, he sees this. Notice verse 7. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. Remember, they came from all over because his fame was spreading. And they have a system, and they have a certain level of authority, and everybody looks to them. But now everybody's starting to look to Christ. And so they're coming to figure out, who is this Christ? And they're watching him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Imagine that. So they're watching to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So they've already tried to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because of the harvesting the grain on the Sabbath. So he points them to the text, the law, and shows how David was blessed by the priest. And it was the priest's judgment that it was fine. And so he manages to evade that accusation. But they come with this other accusation now, where this man with a lame hand, and they want to see if he's going to heal him. But he knew their thoughts. And again, Luke wants us to know that Christ knows the thoughts of those around him. Because he knows their thoughts, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. So Christ has them stand. He knows what they're thinking, and he has the man stand right in the middle of them. And so he is going to heal this man, and he's going to heal him right before them. So now remember this, in chapter 2 of Luke, the prophecy of Simeon. When Simeon blessed the family and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so this process of putting this man right in the middle of them, because he knew their thoughts, he's going to expose their thoughts. And this is where those who have drunk the old wine are going to be exposed. And there's no point putting new wine in these old vessels. New wine has to go into new vessels. Then Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And so again, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He understands the purpose of the Sabbath. They don't. They are just these real strict, legalistic people. And they actually make the Sabbath a burden. And there's clearly no mercy in their hearts. The man has a withered hand. He's had a withered hand probably all his life. And here Christ is going to relieve him of this withered hand. They don't care. They don't care. They just care about the strict legal code. And so when he had looked around at them all, so he's looking at them, he knows that they don't like this, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man's hand is withered. He can't stretch it out. But he says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." The same way he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Stand up and carry your bed." And the man just did it. So he says, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. He had two whole hands. Now, this is an occasion of great rejoicing. The man has been liberated. The man has been freed from this burden all his life. Instead of rejoicing, what happens? They are filled with rage. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Can you imagine that? So Simeon said this, that Christ is going to come and he's going to be this polarizing figure, and the thoughts of many are going to be revealed, and he's going to cause the downfalling of many, but the rising up of many. He's this polarizing figure. So we see this now coming to pass. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And Luke makes this very clear to us that Christ was a man of prayer. and he was constantly praying. And so he can get some distance from the people by going out to pray. And so he goes up into the mountain to get some solitude, and he continued all night in prayer. So we mustn't read over this. Christ prayed all night to God. So something big is about to happen. And Christ is looking for the guidance of God. He's looking for the power of God. And he doesn't want to do this outside of God's will. So he prays all night to God. And then when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from all of these disciples, he had many people following him. And from these disciples, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. So we see now the purpose of the prayer. So all night he was praying because he was about to pick out his 12 apostles. From the disciples, he was going to pick out 12 that would become his apostles. So we can ask, you know, why 12? What is it about the number 12 that he is choosing 12 apostles, not 13, not 11? Well, later in Luke, he says to these 12, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles were chosen because one of the blessings that they're going to receive is to sit on thrones with Christ, one over each of the throne, each of the tribes of Israel. So continuing in Luke, he then names these, or Luke identifies who he picked: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, and then Luke adds, who also became a traitor. So again, remember, Christ prayed all night long. So these 12 men, including Judas, are an answer to prayer. And it was, if Judas was missed, this would be catastrophic. So it was critical that one of the 12 be a traitor. And even today, Christ tells us that among us, we are going to have traitors, that we will be betrayed by brother. But that's okay. That's part of the process. Now, these 12 that are chosen, notice this. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified. James was stoned to death. James was beheaded. The other James was beheaded. John was exiled. So he was not crucified or martyred, but he was exiled. They tried to cook him in oil. Judas was stoned to death. Matthew was speared to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Are you noticing a theme here? Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Matthias was stoned to death. So we see in Acts that he says, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, in Judea, and throughout Samaria and all of the world." And indeed they were. So again, he had to pray all night long that he would choose the men that truly would be converted and not back down, that they would be part of this proclamation of this new kingdom, even to the point of death. But also, Judas Iscariot had to be one of the 12 originally to be part of this process that that God is involved in. So carrying on here, he says in verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place." So now he's come down from the mountain. And this is really the difference. The Sermon on the Mount, this is the Sermon on the Plain. So there's the Sermon on the Mount and there's the Sermon on the Plain. And they're similar, but they're different. So the Sermon on the Mount, Christ goes into the mountain and preaches on the mountain. Symbolizing Moses from the mount. Here, he comes down from the mountain and he's on the plain. And so he's now teaching them in the plain, where he's, you know, he's not just with his disciples in the mountain. He actually comes down, and you'll see he's with the multitude as well. So he came and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast. So not everybody here was his disciple. So he was speaking to his disciples, but he then came to preach this sermon to all the multitude as well, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So you hear that somebody is healing everybody, and if you're sick or your loved one is sick, you bring them to him to be healed, and he healed everyone, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. And again, remember in Luke, he quoted Isaiah 61 to say that is his mission. The reason he received the Holy Spirit was to fulfill this mission. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. And so now he's showing that he's fulfilling this mission. And he said, "Blessed are you poor." He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. So he's not saying, "Blessed are the poor." He's not saying, you know, if you've got money problems and you don't know how to manage your money, and as a result you've impoverished yourself, you're blessed. No, he's looking at his disciples that he has picked, and he says to them, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What he's saying here is, you are the new vessels. I have to put new wine in new wineskins, and you are these new wineskins. This kingdom that is currently ruling, and that those who participate in it are enriched by it, I'm coming to establish another kingdom. And those of you who are poor, I've come to bring good news to you. You're going to inherit this kingdom. So these are very specific people that he's talking to who are under this oppression, but who believe in him, who have accepted him as their savior. And he's saying, you're blessed. That there's going to be a complete reversal. You know, these people who think they have $43 million, let them enjoy themselves. It's going to go, overnight it'll be gone. When they wake up in the morning, they're going to realize they've gone from 43 mil to nil. So blessed are you poor that have accepted me as Savior, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now in Matthew, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So even though there are similarities with the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, they're different messages. And they're not drawn from the same source. It's just Christ, you know, we saw that he taught in their synagogues. And so he's teaching these messages over and over. And no doubt he's saying the same thing several times. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes away privately with his disciples. In the Sermon on the Plain, he's in plain sight. But he directed part of the comments specifically to the disciples. And let's just see here. We'll just drop back down to Luke 6:20. He lifted his eyes towards his disciples. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And again, he's speaking to the oppression of the Roman system. That those who've been impoverished by the Roman system, who don't have enough now, don't worry, if you've accepted me as your king, you will be filled. "Blessed are you who weep now, who are being oppressed, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." So this is what was going to happen to them under the Roman Empire. But Christ has not returned yet. So he's begun this process, but it hasn't come to its conclusion yet. And when we put all the prophecies together, we see that there's a final beast. There's one more global beast power to come on the scene and do all what Rome was doing in the first century. This fourth beast is going to basically be doing the same thing. And so we're going to be in this very same situation. Where, of course, they worship money. So there's going to be this huge taxation system that's going to be impoverishing the people of God. But there's also going to be this narrative that Christ is not God. And that those of us who claim that Christ is our Savior, that Christ is King, we're going to be seen as evil. We're going to be seen as the troublemakers. And Christ is saying, don't lose heart. because I am coming and I am going to establish my kingdom. And if you're faithful, you are blessed. So men are going to revile you. They're going to cast you out, cast out your name as evil. As long as it's done for the Son of Man's sake, that you know who your Savior is, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. God takes this very seriously. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. Not that you're going to heaven, but that your reward is in heaven, and it's going to be coming down on the earth. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. So it's the same story, because it's the same devil. The devil was around in your father's day, and when God sent his prophets, they behaved the same way. Christ now comes into the earth, and they behave the same way. And now that Christ's body continues the work, we can expect the same behavior from the devil. Don't be discouraged. Now, to those who think they have 43 million, he says, but woe to you who are rich. So remember, he came down, he's in the plain, he's speaking to his disciples, and there are many around, there's a whole multitude around. And no doubt there are some who are very wealthy, who are benefiting, many, maybe tax collectors, people in offices of government, people who are benefiting, even though they're Israelites, they're benefiting from the Roman system. And he's speaking to his disciples. Blessed are you poor, you'll inherit the kingdom. Now, woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. There's no comfort for you. You've bought your comfort now. You've got what you want today. Enjoy it. Woe to you who are full. So he's in the plain. There are multitudes around him. For you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. There is going to be this complete reversal. Remember, the disciples were accused of turning the whole city upside down. It's actually right side up. And so Christ is saying that, and remember we saw in Luke 4, that the devil runs the world. The devil runs the kingdom of this world. So if you're participating with the devil, you're drinking the old wine. And you're not going to receive the new wine because you're benefiting from this system. And Christ is saying, woe unto you if you are enriching yourself through the devil's means and impoverishing the people of God who will not participate because they're being faithful to God, it's all going to be reversed on you. And remember Mary's prophecy where she says, my soul, in Luke 1, remember we read this, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And his disciples are rejoicing in God their Savior, Jesus, he's Savior, and he's God. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Remember, Joseph and Mary were poor. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, and indeed we do. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. So God acts on the behalf of Israel. And holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. And again, Isaiah prophesies that, you know, who has seen the arm of the Lord? He's going to come into the earth and he's going to show his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So they're there counting the money. I have $43 million. I'm rich. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to buy a barbershop. I'm just going to set myself up. And they're full of their imagination, benefiting illegally, benefiting through exploitation. He has put down the mighty from their throne. So this is what he's saying. Woe unto you who are rich now. Woe unto you who laugh now. Woe unto you who are participating with the devil in his kingdoms. Because when I come, I'm wiping all of that away. He has exalted the lowly. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. So there's this, Christ is about this complete reversal. And that's what Luke wants us to understand. That Christ came into the earth to just start this revolution and just completely turn everything right side up. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And then remember I was telling you, just reminding you here of Luke 4, where he says here that all the kingdoms are his. And Christ didn't disagree. So this is where he continues now in Luke 6. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So when the devil's in charge and you're having a good time, don't expect it to be the same when Christ is in charge. So if you're suffering under the devil's reign, well, when Christ comes and returns, you're going to benefit because you're suffering because you're faithful to Christ. But if you're benefiting, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And you know, we're heading into this time now where people, the people of God even, are afraid. And because of social media and likes, and you got to kind of say the right thing, and you kind of learn very quickly which opinions are sanctioned, and which opinions have currency in the social sphere. And so you learn to speak the language that people will pat you on the back and say, yeah, right on. And you learn what language is frowned upon. But Christ is saying, they hate me. They are puppets of the devil and they hate me. And if you're going to be faithful, they're going to hate you as well. And so we as Christians have to have backbone. And we have to be, we're just going to preach the truth. And we don't really care if this world hates us. Because we saw what they did to Christ. We saw how much they hate Christ. And we know that the devil, we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's the devil behind the flesh and blood that really hates Christ and therefore hates us. And so, you know, if we're trying to navigate and try to say things that are nice and avoid things that are unpleasant, we're not Christians. I'm sorry, we're not. Christians will speak the truth. Yeah, we'll speak it in love, but we'll speak it. Will speak the truth. So, you know, when all men speak well of you, this is what their fathers did to the false prophets. The false prophets learned what the fathers liked, and they learned to speak in ways that would please the fathers. And so they would get likes on the Facebook of the time, which was just sort of the culture. Speaking of which, don't forget to like us on Facebook, because we want to spread to our networks and get them to know the Word of God. But don't like us if you don't like us just because we're saying things that are pleasing. Like us because you really do like the Word of God and you want it to spread. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. So this is interesting now. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. So there are these people who are drunk on the old wine. They're working through the devil's means. And Christ is saying, don't be like them. This new kingdom that I'm ushering in is totally different than all the kingdoms of this world. And there are ways that people of this world behave. This is the old wine. Keep the old wine in the old wineskins. I have chosen you as the new wineskins. And this is the new wine. So this is the people who drunk the old wine, they're not going to like this. They're going to say the old is better. But we have to see that this is better. This is the new way of reigning. This is the new kingdom. It's based on love. And so bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, this is not saying never defend yourself. You know, you're walking down the street and somebody wants to attack you or attack your family. Oh, don't defend yourself. Just let them do whatever they want. It's not saying that. This is kingdom language, and that there are those who are in control today. And if you find yourself being abused by these people who are in control, you're in court, for example, and you're suffering punishment, Christ is saying, don't worry about it. You know, it's like when they came to attack, to arrest Christ, and Peter wanted to defend Christ. And so he took his sword and he chopped off one of the soldier's ears. And Christ said, no, permit even this. That's what he's saying here. Permit even this. Let the Satan followers and let the people of this world's kingdoms, let them have their way. And demonstrate to them that this new kingdom operates a totally different way. So as this new kingdom interacts with the old kingdoms, demonstrate to the new, demonstrate to the followers of the old kingdom, the drinkers of the old wine, that there's a new way. Show that you have, you're a new wineskin with new wine. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So you'll notice all the disciples, including the apostle, or all the apostles, including the apostle Paul, all of them were martyred, and John was exiled. They all suffered for the sake of Christ. And the instruction from Christ is, allow it. Because Christ is the judge, and he's going to do the judgment. But we must allow it, because we trust God, and we commit our souls in his care. And so Peter really learned this lesson. So Peter learned directly from Christ, and now he turns around to teach his congregations, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So this is huge, that if we suffer for Christ's sake, this is a huge honor. And so rejoice in the fact that we partake of his sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, and it will be revealed, he has already succeeded. He is already victorious. He conquered the devil in Luke 4. And we're going to see later in Luke, when the devil does his worst, the devil withdrew until an opportune time. He's going to come back and do his worst. And that's going to result in the crucifixion of Christ. And in that moment of victory for the devil, it's actually a flip-flop. That's the moment of victory for Christ, that he is the perfect Lamb of God. And he succeeded. And 3 days, 3 nights later, he is resurrected now as the true King of Israel. And so for us to participate in his sufferings is paradoxical, but this is our success, this is our victory, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So the riches of this world, and then those who participate in the satanic means of acquiring those riches, whether it's through, for example, the jizya tax, which is designed to impoverish those who, and they're suffering in the Middle East now, those who worship Christ, those who claim Christ as their Lord, they have to suffer under this jizya tax, which is a humiliation tax. They have to come and pay the tax on their knees. And when they pay it, they're struck, and struck on the head. And it's as much as 50% of their income. And Christ is saying to them, when they strike you in this situation, turn the other cheek. Let them have their way. Because it's a fraction of a second that they get to enjoy the riches of this world. And then when Christ comes, there's going to be this complete reversal. And those who are sitting back now and happy and getting rich and fat, they're going to be mourning. And those of us who are mourning now, and so I know we have actually some followers in the Middle East, and you're at risk in the Middle East. But Christ says, rejoice. Be faithful. And in fact, the Middle East is now coming to North America. And those in power, our governments, are betraying us. And they're enabling all of this. So much of what we see in the Middle East, you know, a couple of decades from now, we're going to see that. We're going to see all of that here. And so we must rejoice that we can partake in Christ's sufferings. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We truly are following Christ's example. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. So Peter really understood this lesson and was able to teach it to others. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So again, Christ said to Peter, when he struck the soldier's ear, permit even this. Allow them to have their way. They are coming into judgment. They are going to be judged. And it's important for us that we are judged as righteous because we follow Christ. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So do the same thing to them that you would want to be done to you. Why? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And you can, for example, look at this holy, so-called holy book that says Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those with him are forceful against the disbelievers. And that's soft language. If we look at the Arabic, it's actually there. You're violent against the disbelievers, but merciful among themselves. And this is the exact opposite of what Christ teaches. He says, you know, if you only love those that love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. That's what sinners do. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And this is truly, you have a relationship with God, and you commit your soul to God, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. That's why you do this. Because you want to bear the image of God. That's our whole purpose, is to bear the image of God. And so God has a character. And this is our opportunity to develop the character of God. And any quote-unquote holy book that teaches you to abuse people. And what we saw with the Pharisees, where this man is healed from a withered hand. And they are angry. This man who's been a paralytic is relieved of his paralysis, and they are angry. They have no mercy. And so Christ revealed their hearts. He revealed their thoughts. And our hearts and our thoughts need to be revealed that we are merciful people. We are just like God the Father. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He's kind to the evil. This is the God of the Bible. He's kind to the evil. Look at all the evil in the world today, and God is still kind to them. And so we must be like this. He is not a God that is evil in nature and encourages us to be evil and do all kinds of evil things. And just we excuse ourselves because we say, oh, they're unbelievers. They're not like us. We're the in-group, they're the out-group, so we can treat them any way we want. It's like in communism, they had a term called former persons. The government would declare somebody a former person. And the moment you were no longer a person, they could do anything to you. You know, Hitler declared that the Jews were vermin. So first we have to dehumanize people. The Muslims say that unbelievers are kafirs. So first we have to dehumanize people. Then we can do whatever we want to them, we think with a clear conscience. But God tells us we can't do that. Because he himself is kind to the evil. And he wants us to be like him. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And so what Christ is saying here is, you were made to bear the image of God. That when you are truly in your God-given purpose, you bear the image of God. If you forsake that and give yourself over to idolatry, then you behave like the devil. And that's the purpose of idolatry, is to get you to behave like the devil, to take you away from your Father. But God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so we are to bear the image of God. And that's what he says, to be merciful. And in fact, the Greek, the merciful, to be merciful, this is actually hearkening back to Psalms. I'm just running tight on time. But if you look at Psalm 144, actually, I've got the wrong part of it there. But if you look at Psalm 144, you'll see where he says that God is merciful and he's kind. And he's kind to all of his creation, not just to Israel, but to all of his creation. So he goes on here to say, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. So it's not that we can't judge, it's that we can't condemn people. It's not our job to condemn people, but certainly as an elder, elders have to judge. Even as a member, you have to judge. You have to know what's good and what's evil. But we don't condemn anybody. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? The blind are those who are drinking the old wine. They do not accept Christ. They will not accept the new wine. They say the old is better. So can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So there's new wine here and there's old wine. And so we have to accept the new wine, and it's different. And nobody who's drunk the old wine is going to say that this is better, but it really is better. And so in this new wine, it's a really humble approach, and it's a loving approach, and it's a very godly approach. And on the surface, it looks like we're suffering. In fact, we are suffering. But on the surface, it looks like we're losing. But we're actually winning. The more it looks like we're losing, the more we're actually winning. And the more it looked like Christ was losing, the more victorious he was becoming. To the point where they crucified him, and that was the point of ultimate victory. And so Christ is saying the same thing to us. Drink the new wine. This new wine is going into new vessels. And we're going to behave totally differently than any of the kingdoms of this world. And the blind don't understand. So the blind will lead the blind, and they're going to fall into a ditch. That's the old wine in old vessels, in old wineskins. But here, he then warns us, though, that why it's so important for us not to fall victim to this old way of judging and being harsh, like the Pharisees. He says here, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So we need to be like Christ. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? So this is sort of the flaw of the old wine, being blind, being like the Pharisees. It's just absolutely ridiculous. We are not in the position to condemn others when we ourselves are so flawed. So Christ is warning us not to fall victim to this. So he says here, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So you don't really know what that speck is. But if you follow Christ, and if we follow Christ and try more and more to put on his character, more and more to drink this new wine, then we will see clearly. And we'll actually understand what the speck really is, because we have now processed it in ourselves. The Pharisees don't get this. The Pharisees are walking around with this big plank in their eye, judging and criticizing everybody else. And Christ calls them blind. And he says, you know what? They're drinking the old wine. Leave them alone. But you, I've chosen you. I'm putting this new wine into new vessels. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. So that's something that we need to be very, very clear about. Let's not fall victim to the different narratives that people have and think that just because they have a good story that we need to believe them. No. There are people who are following the devil. And Christ is saying a good tree bears good fruit. And so if you're drinking the new wine, you're going to bear good fruit. If you're part of the old system, which the devil rules over, then you can't help it. The devil has his fruit. And so whatever kingdom, whatever narrative they want to put around it, we're going to look at their fruit and we're going to see that it's evil. And so Christ says, don't be fooled, look at the fruit. And so he says here, every tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. So in other words, if you have new wine in new vessels, you can't help it. You're going to bring forth good. And an evil man, this is the old wine now, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. So we've had this confrontation with the Pharisees. And even though they're dressed up to look like holy men, even though what they say, they sound like holy men, look at the fruit. Don't be fooled. God, Christ is merciful. He's fulfilling Isaiah 61. And he's relieving people of their suffering. And the Pharisees are angry. They're angry at this. So out of the evil treasure of his heart, he brings forth evil. So they only care about their position in this old kingdom. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, in other words, they take the new wine and they drink it, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So he says here that this man is like a man building a house. So you don't build the roof first. You dig the foundation first. And so this new wine is fundamental. It really gets really deep down in the soul of who we are. And we root out the evil at a very foundational level before we begin to build the rooftop. And so when we listen to Christ and we drink this new wine, we're like this man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. In other words, it's like this man who he's built his house on the rock, and he dug the foundation. So Christ says, you know, blessed are you poor, blessed are you who mourn. He's telling us that the devil is still in control, and the devil hates Christ. And if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be hated. But if we're not taking this seriously, if we're not doing this fundamental soul work and rooting out the evil that's in our hearts so that we can be like Christ truly, then when the devil strikes, because we didn't really follow what he was saying and we didn't really develop his character, we're going to get scared, and we're going to betray, and we're going to show our true colors. And so Christ is saying, do what he says. Build this new, be part of this new kingdom. Drink the new wine. Be the new vessel so that we can withstand the storm of the devil that's coming. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And that rock is Christ. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth, on the sand, without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So new wine must be put into new vessels. And that way, you know, as the wine goes through this fermenting process, the vessel will expand and it will give and it will accommodate the process, and it will be preserved. But if we don't fundamentally change and we put this new wine in old vessels, when the wine starts going through its fermentation process, we're going to burst and everything's going to be lost, and it's going to be a great loss. So we are called. Jesus Christ has launched this reversal. It's in process. And all of these people who are enjoying power now, enjoying wealth now, enjoying the good things of this life now through the means of the devil. And so this, he was speaking at the time of the Roman Empire. Revelation tells us, and Daniel tells us, there's another empire. Could be the Roman Empire again. Or the Bible doesn't say it. It's just a fourth empire. But it's going to be global. And we see this move towards globalization today. So we know it's coming. And the move towards globalization is not honoring Christ. It hates Christ. It loves to denigrate Christ. And it loves to denigrate Christians. And so it's happening. It's going to take years. It's not going to happen overnight, but it's coming. And so we have time to develop this character. And so we need to take the time, just as he was warning his disciples in the time of the Roman Empire, the message now falls on us. It's the same Satan is still around. And so just as they did anciently, the false prophets tried to please the fathers, the false prophets today are going to try to please the fathers. We can't be like this. We must be true to the Word of God. But it's going to take this character. So let's continue to work through the book of Luke. Next week, we'll get into Luke 7. We'll go on the chat now. In fact, I'm going to invite my co-pastor Murray to join us. and we'll just read through the chat and just talk a little bit. And I certainly hope that you've benefited a lot from Luke chapter 6 and just digging out what all this means, especially as we move toward Passover. And we want to be able to enjoy and appreciate everything that Christ means to us as we observe Passover. Brother Murray, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah, good. Greetings. How are you doing?
Good. It's still, as you're right, it's still going on here for a few seconds.
Yeah, so great. So that's Luke chapter 6. Anything on the chat, Murray?
Yes, actually. One point was I wanted to bring up that we can talk about is Grover's friend makes a point that he understands Matthias was never heard from after his appointment. Is it accurate to say Paul was the 12th apostle? You and I have talked about that extensively, and I think we agree on the what we believe the answer is to that. Additionally, I would like to touch just briefly on the three Greek words that make up the word judge.
That's right. You've spoken about that a number of times with Quinos, but just before you do that, did you actually answer Grover? Because he may not know what
options. What I did say was it's a great question. We can chat about that after the study. It'd be a good topic to talk to everyone about. I did briefly say that I believe so. I believe that, yes, Paul was the 12th apostle.
Yeah, exactly. So, Grover, I certainly see that as well. And I think the way Luke writes, especially the way he opens up Matthew and shows that Peter, who was sort of very, what's the word I'm thinking of? I'm not sure what the word is that I'm thinking of, but it's just like he just acts very quickly without really thinking things through.
I think rash would be a good word.
Yeah, so he's very rash. So he just decided, we've got to replace this apostle. But then Luke shows that Paul was chosen from the womb. And so Christ is the one who chooses the apostles, not men. And so the fact that Luke never mentions Matthias again, but goes to lengths to talk about how the Holy Spirit worked through Paul, it becomes very evident to me that Paul, in fact, is the 12th apostle. And there are only 12 tribes, and the apostles are going to be sitting over each of these tribes. This is not to say that Matthias was somehow inadequate or he wasn't a good man. Clearly, he was a great man. He was chosen because his character was so outstanding. But it didn't make him an apostle. And in fact, Luke writes that they numbered him among the apostles. Luke never says that Christ numbered him among the apostles.
One other thought about that you and I have talked about before is that Peter may have felt the need to add a 12th body because Christ had told him to go in pairs. That's one point. And additionally, I think what we've talked about in some discussion is that there's the task of being an apostle, which just means one step to go forth, and then there's the office of an apostle.
Right.
And definitely, as you've rightly pointed out, that there were 12 apostles, and Paul was one of them, because Christ chooses that office for sure.
That's right. Great. And then you were going to talk about judgment.
Yeah, just a quick little point on that word judge. As we've talked about before, there are three Greek words that make up that are translated into the same English word judge, and often that causes confusion. The root word is krinos, which is what Luke 6 was talking about, and that is the condemnation or final decree, so to speak, of type of judgment, and that belongs to God. We only get that when you read through the scripture and look at all of the Greek words that are krino. We are either told not to do that because it's above our pay grade, or we will do that when we are spirit beings.
Right.
Other than that, that job belongs to God.
Yeah, and he's given that to Christ. So Christ is the one who's going to be doing the judging, not us. Yeah.
Correct. The other two aspects are diakrinos, which is more of a discernment, which elders are supposed to do. Everyone is supposed to be able to discern between right and wrong. And then anakrinos, which has to do with more of a self-examination and judging oneself. Unfortunately, in the English translations, translate those three words into the same one, and that's where we get some cases that tell us not to judge, other cases that does tell us to judge. And in fact, when you go through portions of 1 Corinthians, you have all three of them used within the same chapter.
Very good. And I think we see sometimes churches get watered down because they refuse to judge. There's no leadership. And so there's all kinds of sin taking place in the congregation, and everyone's afraid to judge. Whereas Paul was very clear, that kind of sexual immorality should not be taking place in congregations, and people need to be put out, and that requires judgment. But it's not condemnation.
No, in fact, the putting out of people is A, in part to protect the congregation, and B, much like putting someone out of the Assembly of Israel in the Old Testament, it was to impress upon them the need to how to behave to remain part of the family, because it was so important to be part of the community.
And I think sometimes we think that we're more righteous than God, and we end up interfering with people's repentance. So instead of people coming to their senses and repenting and being able to participate in building this character of humility, because we won't judge and we keep people in the congregation and they have this, let's say, sexual immorality, they never repent. And we're not doing them any favors. In fact, we're showing hatred, not love, by not
absolutely
having that discernment.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And that's a good reason why it is, why a strong concordance is a good tool to use, because there are several examples of different words being translated into the same English word. Love is another one. We won't get off on that tangent tonight, but love is another one where there are three Greek words that are translated into love and gets causes confusion as well. There is a question here from Lena, so I'll just read it here and we can discuss it. In Luke 6:9, when Jesus asked the Pharisees if it was lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, was he indicating to them that refusing to do good on the Sabbath is in fact doing evil?
So that's interesting. So his refusal to do, I would say that he says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So it's not like God created the Sabbath and then created man and said, man, you need to be subjected to the Sabbath. He created man as the pinnacle of his creation. And then after man was created, then he created the Sabbath for man to enjoy his fellowship with man. So the Pharisees don't understand this. And so what he's saying is man is the pinnacle of his creation. And if man is subject to demonic powers, if the man is subjected to leprosy or some sort of health issue, God loves man. He's the father of mankind, and not to get that, I think he was really highlighting their complete misunderstanding of the purpose of the Sabbath and the purpose of man. So I wouldn't say that not to do good means to do evil, but clearly it's not understanding what the Sabbath is. What would you say?
Yeah, no, I agree there. It often seems to me that the word legalism gets thrown around, and we can't in any respect say that anyone who is following God's law is being legalistic. But the Pharisees definitely became legalistic because they created their own sets of rules, and they were, if for all intents and purposes, serving the rules rather than serving mankind. And there's a difference there. But no, I would agree with you.
Great. Anything else?
At this point, not anything else. That was, we've got to go over Shren's question on Paul the Apostle and Mina's question. Wait a second here. Hang on. I didn't... Lena has another question. Using the old and new wine to show why there are those who don't accept God's truth, most never. Okay, so that was just a comment on the use of the old and new wine skin analogy from the scriptures as to why there are those who don't accept God's truth.
Yeah,
found that very helpful and memorable.
And I think that's really the core message here for us tonight, is that we need to be these new vessels, that this new wine, this kingdom that's coming, it's a completely different approach. And so in order for us to be part of this kingdom, we need to be completely different than anything and anybody that has ever been before. And so we really need at a very fundamental level to repent and allow God's word in and just behave like Christ. when we know we are receiving this new wine when we are behaving like Christ.
Absolutely. Excellent. That's where, obviously, where Paul goes into excessive detail, not excessive, but great detail in Philippians, talking about putting on the mind of Christ.
That's
such
it.
As you talked about in the Bible study, such an upside-down way of looking at things, or
right.
appropriately, a right side, a right deciding of how to look at things, that it just is so contrary to how we naturally think.
Yeah, and I think this is great. You know, for us as we come into the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, they're really about rooting out the leaven and putting in the unleaven. And the unleaven, in a sense, is this new wine that needs to get into us. So I think if we can really fundamentally digest this, then nothing will offend us. And no matter what Satan throws at us, and the world is changing very rapidly, whatever he throws at us, we're just going to have this peace because we know this new world is coming, this kingdom is coming, and Christ our Lord is coming. So I think that's the fundamental lesson, that we have to put this new wine, we have to be the new vessels to receive this new wine.
Absolutely, absolutely. No other comments have come in since Nina's question on the Sabbath.
Okay. Well, let's...
thank you for the explanation.
That's great. So thanks, everybody, for joining us again tonight. Looking forward to next week, God willing, when we'll get into Luke chapter 7. Remember, Jesus Christ is the coming King. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Thanks, Brother Murray. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.